John 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Now, this, if you compute this back, you'll find that this was the supper, this was a Sabbath, this was an agape feast, this was the Sabbath feast. And it probably was some kind of a feast in honor of this incredible thing that just had happened. Where, I mean, the guy was dead, he was in the grave, he was buried, and now he's sitting at dinner. So, No, he doesn't stinketh anymore.
Now, is the agape feast the same as Seder?
Yeah, well, the agape feast, yeah, the Seder meal is just the Jewish name for the agape feast. Now, it says in the other Gospels, in Mark and Matthew, that this was in the house of Simon, who had been cured of leprosy. So we have a deal where a guy that had been cured of an incurable disease, and a guy that had been raised from the dead, sitting at the Seder meal. And you can imagine, and you know, as somebody says, you get up and...
Like nobody's been, ever been healed of leprosy.
Right. Right. And so you get up, and you can imagine the scene. I mean, is anybody anything to talk about?
It's a regular who's who.
Anybody have any problems? Yeah. You could play top that.
Yeah.
And we have the Mary, who had been, their seven demons had been cast out. So we've got a kind of an interesting group
all-star
here.
Cast.
Huh?
All-star cast.
And there's probably some others that some of these things have happened to, so. So anyway, Martha served, and the sisters, Lazarus' two sisters were Mary and Martha. Martha was the good girl. Mary was the hooker. That had, seven demons had been cast out. Martha is serving. But Mary does this incredible thing. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. And then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now, there's a lot of lessons in that little... those few verses. Simon the leper was either the husband, he was probably, you know, it's almost certain by other authorities that he was the husband of Martha. And this was some kind of this was a Seder or a supper, probably a Sabbath supper, but it was a special one because it was some kind of a public meeting to honor him, at least, and Lazarus, because of what had happened. And so there was some publicity about it. I mean, this isn't very far from Jerusalem. Now, the question was Mary met, I don't want to go into that tonight, but Mary was, there's almost no doubt, there's no doubt in my mind, and there's almost no doubt in any mind, that Mary was Mary Magdala. The Talmud says that Magdala isn't her last name, it's Mary of Magdala, and Magdala was the red light district of Jerusalem. And the Talmud says that Magdala was destroyed, and this was before Jerusalem was destroyed. Magdala was destroyed for its adulteries and whoredoms. So anyway, now it's common to anoint people with oil in these kinds of ceremonies, but never with perfumed oil. Perfumed oil is used exclusively either for prostitution, or it's used in the burial, in the anointing for the burial.
How was it used in prostitution?
Because it was perfume. Smelled good.
To
attract.
Okay.
Entice, attract. Mary apparently had this perfumed, costly oil from her previous days. Now there's another thing here, that she took the oil and wiped his feet with her hair. This is another indicator that she was Mary Magdalene, because women of Israel never unloosed their hair publicly. The priest only unloosed the hair of a woman when she was suspected of adultery, and this was a great disgrace. And so for her to loose her hair and to use the hair, to loose her hair publicly and then use it to dry his feet, was a confession to him that she was the chief of sinners. And it was also the first act of the anointing of his body for burial. She completed the anointing. That's what she was on the way to the tomb for a few days later. So what we see here is Mary was not only, she was the first one to truly, and this was the prostitute, she was the first one to recognize who he was, what his real mission was, and then she was the first one to recognize and see him when he was resurrected.
Yeah, because she had saved the oil.
Right. So there's a lot of mystery wrapped up in here. It's again the testimony that Christ can never call you unless you know you're the chief of sinners. You will always, if you don't know that, you will always try to do something with it. You'll always try to improve your life with it. You'll try to, you know, the classic example of this, I have a friend that's a professional golfer that was going on the seniors tour. And he and I talked all the time when I was in Arizona. And he was really, he just fascinated by the doctrine. And the last time I talked to him is when he said, so Ole, how can a professional athlete use this? And I haven't seen him since.
Because your response was?
You can guess what my response was. This is a quote from the Talmud with regard to this loosening your hair and why it's such a disgrace. Kamitha had 7 sons who all performed the office of the high priest. Now there could be no greater honor in all of Israel that she would have 7 sons, each of them having attained the office of high priest. When asked how she came to this great honor, she answered, quote, "The rafters of my house have never seen the hairs of my head." Now,
who is she?
I just said who she was. What do you mean?
This woman had 7 sons.
A woman named Kamatha had 7 sons. Each of the 7 sons became a high priest in Israel. Now, the only reason I say that is to show you the mindset at this time about women unloosening their hair. Okay? Now, Mary, whom much had been forgiven, was far quicker to understand than the disciples. She understood that his death was terribly near, and then she planned to complete the anointing at the tomb. To whom much has been forgiven, there can be much love. I mean, it's almost directly proportional. I'm not saying that's an excuse that you should go out and screw up constantly, but it just happens to be. Now here it says, if we look at Matthew and Mark, their same account of this, which I don't want to go to tonight. You can go study it in your own. She first poured it over his head, and then she poured it on his feet. Now, this is a fulfillment of the type. Let's go to Psalm 133. We sing this all the time, but behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garment, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. So, I mean, this is a fulfillment of that song, even there, on him. The Lord commanded the blessing, even forevermore. Now the house was then filled with the odor of the ointment. And for all of time, the house, the real house, the church, is filled with the odor of his revelation. And that's what we have to see. Even the most spiritual among us would have responded as Judas did. How could you waste this? It could have been sold and given to the poor. But you can extend that to every arena of your life. How can you waste this time? Or how can you do this? You must see spiritually there's no such thing as waste. That everything in the universe is operating exactly as it should. Now, again, it's only a body of people that knows it's finished that can see that everything is operating as it should. Even the worst things that have ever happened to you happened. If they hadn't happened to you, you couldn't have come here. You couldn't have come to this revelation. And so that's why we can forgive everyone. That's why the idea of forgiveness doesn't have anything to do with that. It's nice, it's a sweet thing to do to forgive everybody. It has to do with the fruit of the revelation. That you can see that forgiveness for us isn't just sort of acknowledging, yeah, I accept you. It's seeing that you couldn't be where you are unless that person had done exactly what they did, and therefore forgiving isn't forgetting or ignoring. Forgiving then is appreciating what they have done. Now that's a difficult one because it's in the same mindset as waste. If you see what I mean, if you think that there's time wasted, or if you feel guilty about time, or if you feel guilty about wasting this or doing that wrong or this wrong, then by the same mindset, you will not be able to forgive somebody. You see the connection? This elephant is getting,
be different.
Huh?
Like it could have been different. Yeah. It could be different.
Yeah. Now the contrast, I want you to see the contrast between, because this is the mindset that I want to address tonight. The contrast between Mary, her self-abasement, her pouring everything, no idea of waste, pouring herself out, and reveal the contrast of Judas's prudence, taking thought for the assets, what this could be done, what this could be good, what we could do with this, and this is reasonable. But do you see the contrast between the two? And that's the contrast of the heart. The heart of the disciple just pours out. The heart of the betrayer says, how can I use this? What can we do with this? You understand the difference? Now let's talk about Judas here. Judas is the most trusted of all the disciples. We know a lot of things about him. We know he's the oldest. We know he's the most trusted. We know he's the most talented in administration, because otherwise he wouldn't have given the job of the treasurer. He probably has what's called the gift of governments. We know he's the only disciple that came from Judea. All the rest of the disciples came from Galilee. So everybody in Judea had a religious training, a religious background. Why did he betray Christ? It's very, very simple if you see it. If you look and search for the heart of Judas in this.
He had an agenda.
He had an agenda. And his agenda was his idea. We know also that he was a zealot. That was a political party. And he wanted what every Jew of that time wanted. He wanted the Messiah to overthrow the Roman government, to establish the right religious thing to do in Judea, in Israel. When he recognized these last few meetings here, from now until he actually does the betrayal, he recognized, especially when Christ started talking about, and they really understood that he was going to die this Passover. All of his dreams and all of his hopes were dashed. So that he knew that the thing that he had followed Christ for could not come to pass. And his response was betrayal. He found another place, another thing for his redemption. Now, his redemption was the 30 pieces of silver that he sold out Christ for. The question is, what is your redemption? What redeems you? What causes you to be able to continue in the midst of mistakes and sin?
How was that his redemption?
That's what he would pay. He paid, that's what the high priest paid him for the betrayal. Now, it just so happens that 30 pieces of silver was the legal minimum that you could pay for a slave. But interestingly,
wouldn't it be going in the opposite direction?
Hmm?
I mean, if he had seen all those hopes in Christ or in Jesus as the way his idea was of the Messiah, why give him away?
No, he saw they weren't at this point.
Oh, I see.
That's why when Jesus was going to die, he saw he wasn't going to set up the kingdom of God on earth, and at every juncture, rather than accept the public acclaim, he hid. Whenever people wanted to proclaim him king, he hid away. He hid somewhere. He refused. And slowly but surely, this awareness that he was not going to meet his expectations of his messiahship. The fascinating part about this 30 pieces of silver, first of all, then it became the redemptive act of Judas. It was the minimum that could be paid for a slave. But also, it was taken from the temple treasury that was dedicated to purchase the sacrifices. Now, again, all this is nice,
so
gooey.
Even that was fulfilled.
Yeah.
But what did Judas think, though? Did he think that by turning him over, it was going to keep him from being Messiah or something? Or was he just pissed?
No. He was so totally crushed and felt that he was betrayed, that he did what he thought was the righteous act, which was turn over this phony Messiah.
So in other words, for him, he wasn't.
Here's
the imposter?
Here's this phony Messiah that I'm doing this great grand service for.
He was doing the right thing.
Right.
He'd been misled, and here's the phony.
He was going to go back to...
Huh?
He was offering his burnt offering.
He was going to go back to being a good Jew.
Yeah, he's going to go back to the zealots and fight the Romans.
Find the real Messiah.
Huh.
Now, was Caiaphas the one that gave Judas the 30 pieces?
Well, he was in the meeting. We don't know if he personally was the one that gave it to him or not.
So he knew. So at that point, he didn't think he was Christ.
He didn't think he was the Messiah. The word Messiah is the Greek way of saying Christ.
Yeah.
Christ means Messiah. Yeah. HaMashiach is in Hebrew. And so. They were all looking for Messiahs because Daniel's 70 weeks were up. And so everybody was looking for a Messiah.
So also for Judas, by definition, redeeming Israel meant out from under the Romans on top, blah, blah, blah. So by definition, if Christ wasn't going to do that, he could not be the Redeemer.
There you go.
So he...
Now what's your definition?
By his idolatry, he was right.
So now the question is, by his idolatry, he was right. He wasn't stupid by his definition of himself. You understand this?
Yeah.
Question is, what are you going to sell him out for? What is your picture of Messiah? If it's anything other than what it is now, you'll sell him out. How many times have you betrayed him today? It's this recognition that produces the fear of God, and it's the fear of God then that produces this walk of emptying self in the mind of Christ within you. Judas was the first almost disciple. What is it that isn't going to happen in you? I mean, What is it that he isn't going to do for you for which you will betray him? Because he couldn't be the Messiah, or he couldn't be, or you won't say that, you'll say, you'll couch the words differently. That's why when we take the bread, we say in the same night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. Well, on the same night that he was betrayed is this day. How many times have we betrayed him today? How many times have we complained? How many times have we not seen it's finished? What agenda do we have? What plan do we have for which we will betray him by not being at rest? Capisce? Where have we been righteous today? But it's this Passover without understanding Judas is just a celebration. It's just a so you see Mary pouring out what she considered was most precious, abasing herself, emptying herself. We see Judas elevating himself slowly but surely, above judging down the Messiah.
Showing the ointment, the perfume, which on one hand could have caused her shame,
was transfigured.
Was transformed into that was most precious.
Does everybody understand perfectly? Anybody want to hold on to any agendas?
Well,
Mary had already seen at that point that it was a faith accomplished. She did that. It was finished for her.
You know, it's really strange because he's the desired one, but there's that scripture too where, you know, when you see him, you don't.
There's no beauty in him.
But yet he is.
Because he's the desire of your heart, not of your mind. Yeah. You know, I've told you 1,000 times from my limited perspective. What we have here, I mean, I can't tell you how opposite it is from everything I thought I wanted. I mean, he's like major, major, big time opposite. The idea that I'd be teaching the Bible is like the most ludicrous thing in the universe.
I was thinking, what are your buddies back in Phoenix that you grew up with?
Oh, they just think I've lost them. No, but they don't now, because now they think, now they're saying, wait a minute.
Yeah, this guy's got
permission. Something's happening.
Sometimes I think, God, I do this stuff night and day. It's like, I'm living this stuff. I thought I'd just like do the prerequisite, you know, learning about, you know.
No, no, I'm talking before then. I'm talking about even as a, even as a Gentile, I mean, the desire of my heart was always, you know, I've told you before that to have, I wanted to live in, and I did, I lived in a high rise, so I would never see anything ugly. It was such that I got in my car and drove down Turtle Creek, which they say it's the most beautiful, one of the most beautiful drives in America. To my office, I parked underground, took an elevator up to my office, all of them decorated very nice. I mean, I never had to see anything. I only ate at the best restaurants. I mean, I didn't see anything ugly. I refused to see anything that didn't. And I thought I was pretty happy. But this crazy dump that we live in, with constant interruptions, with nothing that I thought I wanted, is the fulfillment of the desire of my heart, even back then. It's just crazy. And the idea that I would be fulfilled in teaching the Bible, I mean, I used to ridicule people. I was a hypnotist, and so what I'd do is hypnotize these guys where they're Christians, and then I'd get them drunk in a glass of water so that they would just make absolute fools of themselves. I mean, it's just ludicrous. So I'm saying all that to cause you to not to trust what you think you want, but rather rest and let the desire of your heart be fulfilled.
That really is the lesson of Judas too, because he was faced, really he came to a point where he was faced with a decision. He was faced with this guy that he'd been with for 3 years and he believed was Messiah, and this other thing, and one had to give. And, you know, we're faced with that a million times a day.
You can see this, you have to imagine this process. I mean, I try to see Mary. You got to know that she first anointed his feet with her tears. You got to know that she, more than likely what had happened, I mean, this is a rich family. She came from a rich family. What happens in the way that most of the women at that time became prostitutes was that they were contracted in marriage. Sometimes the contract was made when they were 3 and 4 years old. And they were, then when they were 13, 14 years old, they were betrothed. The husband had the right to refuse her for some infraction, i.e. if she didn't have the hymen, if she wasn't a virgin, where it could have been broken riding a horse, or she may have been born without the hymen, but if she did not bleed, then he had the option of publicly refusing her, and she was publicly shamed. And she had no other choice. Her family would refuse her, everybody would turn on her, and she would have to. She had no other choice, but the only way she would have of living was to become a prostitute. My heart tells me this is what happened to her. And now comes Jesus. And, you know, it says seven demons were cast out of her. She was forgiven. She was accepted. She was not only accepted, she was appreciated for what she was. And then he comes and visits her house. I mean, it's a big deal. It's not just a couple words in the Bible here.
Is she the one that you said that he was in love with her?
There's some of the extra biblical material says that.
Yeah, it'd be wild if he was the one that she was attracted to.
Did you see the last temptation of Christ?
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
She was kissing his feet, which had brought the good tidings of peace to her. So, it's a big deal. I hope you can feel it. Okay? John 12:12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, this is from the Hallel, Psalm 118, and this is what they were singing. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He entered into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, the month of Nisan. And when we read in Exodus the law about the Passover, on the 10th day of the month, they were supposed to take a lamb and investigate the lamb. They had 4 days to find out whether the lamb was without spot or blemish. Then on the 14th day, 4 days later, they killed it for the sacrifice. He fulfilled this. The first part of the thing is that on the 10th day, they saw the lamb and they received the lamb with joy. But as they inspected the lamb, without exception, the same people that were crying, "Hosanna, blessed is the name of the King of the Jews," etc., etc., all cried, "Crucify him." Every one of his disciples left him. So it's important to recognize that in that 4-day period, as the people were inspecting the Lamb of God, without exception, the Lamb of God did not meet their expectations, and they all yelled, "Crucify him." Can you understand that? What we have today, and what it's just human nature, but we all have an idea of what the Lamb should look like. Instead of seeing the Lamb of God. Now, where it says much people, King Agrippa, desirous to know how great a multitude was at Jerusalem on this Passover, commanded the priest to lay aside one kidney from every lamb. They laid aside 600,000 pairs of kidneys. This is obviously evangelically speaking. Josephus says there were 250,000 lambs slain on this Passover. It's assuming that his is the right figure. Every one of those Passover lambs had to feed at least 10 males. It was only the males that ate the Passover at this time. So that's, at the minimum, 2,500,000 people that were in Jerusalem for this Passover. It was somewhere between 2.5 million to 5 million. Somewhere in there was the number of people. The temple and its courtyard were constructed to hold 5 million, 5 to 6 million people. We can't even think this big anymore. And the temple was so constructed, the acoustics were so perfect, that in the midst of that throng, they could hear the high priest whisper. The acoustics were perfect in the temple.
Temple covered over? I mean, or was it outdoors?
Well, it was, part of it was covered over, yeah, but it was.
But mainly it was.
So we, this is when it says much people. Now, why were all these people in Jerusalem?
Jubilee.
This was a Jubilee year. And that's why they were all in Jerusalem. From all over. And they had to stay in Jerusalem now until the deeds were transferred on the Feast of Yom Kippur.
And that is how many days later?
Yeah, it's months.
So you know there had to be buttloads of people.
Buttloads.
Actually, that is what Josephus says.
He says, his better translation says there were buttloads of people.
Buttloads of people.
The rabbi title is, there was about a buttload of people there.
Did you know they wanted back all their stuff?
You're correct.
And they get all their, all debts get forgiven. And all land goes back to the family.
Now, when was it that they had to pay taxes?
That was at Purim. They had to pay the shekel, the half shekel, the temple tax at Purim. So, we're getting a picture here. A lot of people are coming to Jerusalem for very selfish reasons. But look what happens. All the disciples left him. And then 50 days later, on one day 3,000, another day 5,000 were added to the church. They didn't then go have a church with 5,000 people in it. There were people then from every synagogue throughout the known world that went back to their synagogues with this revelation of the Messiah. For 100 years, from this time until 100 years later, there was no such thing as Christian and Jew. It was all, they met in synagogues.
I think I missed what you just said. You said that all the disciples left him 50 days later.
I said here, everybody rejected him. Everybody yelled, crucify him. Even the disciples, they all betrayed him. Mm-hmm. And then 50 days later on the Feast of Pentecost, then the church was truly born. And there were 3,000 in one day and 5,000 in another day added to the church.
By revelation of the Holy Spirit upon those people?
And it was a conviction of Paul's preaching, Peter's preaching. But it's important to recognize that they didn't build a church then in Jerusalem that held 5,000 people. These all went back. All of the countries of the known world.
The new leaven went out and leavened.
The new leaven leavened the whole world. The gospel was preached into every...
And that's why Paul went to all those churches.
Right. But we went to all the synagogues.
Yeah.
He went to all those places. And when he formed a new church, he didn't form a church, he formed a synagogue. And guess what? They met just like this.
Peter was one of the ones, you're talking about Acts and that the Holy Spirit. Peter was one of the ones that was there that saw Christ.
Peter was, yeah, Peter.
After the resurrection.
Right. And he was also there at the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay. Now, in a general sense, the people that greeted him and laid the palm branches at his feet and all that were primarily those from outside of Judea. from Galilee, from all over the world. The Judeans, as a rule, did not like Christ. Okay? They put, they were the pilgrims. They put, in verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried. Now, the branches of the palm tree were not the ones off the top. There were these things that come off the bottom as the palm tree grows before it's, you know. And the new leaves from that palm tree are what was used as the bitter herb in the Passover ceremony. So there's a neat thing there, but I don't feel like getting into it right now. Verse 12, they cried, Hosanna. The word Hosanna means literally, save now. Save me now. Save us now. That's why we sing, Hosanna, save us now, in the Hallel. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. The whole idea of peace in heaven, glory in the highest, the end is come, the end is here. They celebrated, you know, it was the most glorious for them at this point, the most glorious thing that they could have seen. For them, their king, their purpose, their reason, their raison d'etre, the reason for existence has been manifested. But it's important to recognize, 4 days later, they all yelled, crucify him. Now go to Exodus 12 a minute. Verse 1.
And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house.
Okay, so that's what this triumphal entry into Jerusalem took place on the tenth day of the month. You got that? Go ahead.
And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbors next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it from out of the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, with bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. In this day shall be unto you a memorial. And ye shall keep it for a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever.
Okay. So, let's continue reading. Back to John 12. cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on the ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done those things, these things unto him. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 9.
You know, these guys were so smart with knowledge of the Bible, why didn't they notice these things?
They did. The leaders did. Remember, we just read that. But they said it's better for one to die than the whole nation should perish. Zechariah? Did you turn right to Zechariah?
No, but I got this.
Okay, read Zechariah 9, verse 9.
"Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass."
Okay.
So, what verse was that?
9:9. Okay, so here's what happens. All of the teaching of this time, remember now, this was the 70th week in Daniel's prophecy. So everybody expected the Messiah was come, the end was going to come. It was the most exciting period in the history of Israel.
Is that the 70th week from what marker?
From, well, let's go to it. See? Go to Daniel chapter 9.
There's probably a lot of guys riding around on colts and stuff.
Probably.
Once you
ask. You certainly know there are a lot of asses running around at that time.
Daniel chapter 9. Everybody there?
No.
And while I was, verse 20, "And while I was yet speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, 6666. Anyway, so it's from the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. We'll spend a whole night on Daniel sometime if you want to, but it's part of the readings that's coming up for the Fast of Tammuz. So
what is the commandment to restore?
It's, trust me in this one. Okay, there's a commandment in here that gives a year that it was to restore Jerusalem.
Okay? Oh, long before Daniel?
Before Daniel.
Oh, all right.
When that commandment came forth, then it was 70 weeks from that time, and that 70 weeks coincided exactly with the death of Christ. Okay? So,
Zechariah.
Now we're done with Zechariah. Verse 16. These things understood not the disciples. Well, you just read that. 17. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. In other words, it's back to what we said in verse 11, verse 49. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and the whole nation perish not.
And he's saying this to whom?
The leaders.
The chief priests?
the chief priests. Now here's one of the one of my favorite parts of all of the scripture. The world and the idea that the world would gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. These were Jews that lived in Greece. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, these guys just came up and say, Sir, we want to see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. And what do they get? They get this.
It's gone all spiritual.
Listen. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, what the hell does all this mean? A guy just come up and said, Sir, I would see Jesus. What is he saying to him? I want you to first see something. At the beginning of his life, those who paid homage to him were the Magi from Persia. At the end is recorded here now that those that are paying homage to him are that they would see him. It's when it says, Sir, we would see Jesus, it means we would see him. And now what he did there was tell him how to see him. Don't seek to save your life. You know, he was answering their question, if you can see it. But it was interesting that the beginning was the first to pay homage were the Magi, at the end, the Greeks.
So he's answering their question. I mean, he knows what they're... He knows why they want to see him.
Sure.
He's telling them how to see him. And they don't even have to ask. He's giving them the answer.
He's telling them how to see him. He's telling them what they want to know. And it's true for all time, and it's true tonight.
We'd see the Messiah.
If you would see the Messiah, if you would see... Stop trying to seek to save your life. Lose your life. Lay down your life. Pick up the cross. Accept the kernel of wheat, fall into the ground and die. It abideth alone. I mean, you got to suspect that. And if you die, then life comes forth. He was about to die. He was about to be glorified, but he had to receive the homage of the Gentile world. The first fruits of his life are now before him, the Gentiles. To show the world that the Jews were only the parable. You understand that?
Is that why 19 and 20 are right next to each other?
Yep. To not give importance to the Jews or to any class of people or to any religious or political system. But life isn't in those things. Life is in losing your life. But the first fruit of his life, you understand it's completed now before him. Let's go to Isaiah 26. I want you to see Isaiah 26 is a corollary to this John, what we just read in 24. I'm going to read 24. Who's got 26? Somebody read it. 24 says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And read Isaiah 26:19.
The dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust.
Okay.
For that, For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead.
Okay, you have to see that in the Jewish mind, the Gentiles were dead. And so when a Jew read Isaiah 26, they're talking about the dead men shall live. They're talking about Gentiles. So Christ again is talking to the Gentiles. And he's saying, the dead men, the Gentiles, shall together with my dead body rise. They shall rise again, my body, as my body, that is, as a part of me, as a part of myself. That's the only truth that exists in the world. Capisce? Jesus spoke here primarily to the Greeks. He was speaking to those Greeks, those surely we see Jesus, and secondarily to the disciples of the meaning of his death. Can you hear it? Now, this then, now comes, you've heard me preach on this every Passover since you've been here, if you've been here very long. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. At this point, he was ultimately both Son of Man and Son of God. He was, as Son of Man, he was confessing, Father, my soul is troubled. He was prophesying. Soul trouble. He knew what was about to happen, the awful battle. Do you understand that he's about to walk through the depths of hell with everything that every demon in the universe can throw at him without his own strength? His only weapon is his obedience. Father, my soul is troubled. Then the moment of questioning, what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? No. For this hour came I unto the world. Now, every single time that you are in a state other than peace, that should be your response. Anytime there's an awareness of yourself for any reason, Father, my soul is troubled. By definition, if you have an awareness of yourself, your soul is troubled. Do you understand? Ecstasy comes when there is no self-awareness. Bliss comes when self-awareness is gone, when you're, what the psychologists say, in the flow, when there's no consciousness of yourself. If there's ever consciousness of yourself, the instant confession is, Father, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? No, for this hour came I unto the world. That is obedience. That is what faith is. Faith isn't a commodity for you to get something. Faith is the idea that in whatsoever state you find yourself, therewith to be content, knowing that it's the hand of God. And this is the start of it all. Can you hear this? I'm so sick and to death of the murmuring and complaining around here about every little thing. Eat this. Understand it. Father, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? No, for this hour came I unto the world. Then he was true man and true God. He was troubled. He felt it. A son of man. And he spoke as son of man. And the answer of the revelation came, no, for this hour came I into the world. The discord is then resolved. The duality is over. And then he says, Father, glorify thy name. Can you hear this moment? you are empowered to do that at every juncture. Every time there's conflict, every time there's trouble, every time there's suffering in you, do this. Because it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you must be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. This is the process of the renewal. This is the secret of the universe. Because the conflict, the discord, was resolved in the mind of Christ, what's the answer? Father, glorify thy name. And the answer, then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. That's a second, no, that's the third time that he heard the voice, the Beth call, as it's called in the Hebrew. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. I am so sick unto death of these idiotic preachers on television saying, praise God, brother, we're just lifting up Jesus. These phony sons of bitches don't even know the meaning of the word Jesus. They're blaspheming the name of our Father in every place. All of mankind died on that cross in him. Now is the prince of this world judged. Now the battle is enjoined for the first time, really. Now the prophecy of Genesis 3 is coming to pass. The fight between the serpent and the seed of the woman. The devil would exert all his malice and force to the uttermost. It's the greatest battle in the history of the universe. It makes any other thing, any movie, anything you can dream about, child's play is about to what's about to happen. Every element in the universe came against the Son of God, just like they are today. God loosed all the reins, and the devil had his full force. And he's disturbed because of he apprehended the rage and the assault of the devil. So he said, Father, my soul is troubled. He wasn't ever troubled because somebody looked at him crosswise or somebody didn't pay attention to him or he didn't get his way. That never troubled him.
I thought it was, we all are afraid of dying, afraid of death, the uncertainty of not knowing. That's why I thought he meant when the soul was troubled.
No,
but it was because he knew that
he knew that
there was a wrath he'd have to face.
He was to overcome not by his divine power. He created the universe. That would have been child's play. He was to overcome. His victory must be obtained only by obedience. Only by hearing whatever condition that he was under, that God was there, and that was enough.
Why would he have been subjected to that wrath after it was already done? I mean, what would have
What are you talking about?
Well, you said that his soul was troubled because he would be going into the depths hell and face the wrath and rage of Satan. Why would
Well, what? Answer the question. I don't understand what the question is.
If you went through all the pain on the, if it wasn't on the cross,
already after the crucifixion, why would that? Why wouldn't his death have been after he gave up the spirit? I mean, what's the depths of hell thing afterward?
The depth of hell is the spiritual, which you can know nothing about. He was fully tested after the flesh for the 33 years, or there's a lot of evidence to indicate he was older than 33, but that's another story. Now he has to enter in and face the full test of the spiritual realm.
So was it the fire?
Every demon that you can imagine.
So is it more like God? You know?
More like what?
I mean, was it Christ in flesh fighting against it, or was it, you know, God?
It was Christ. It wasn't fighting.
Spirit.
I mean, it wasn't fighting as you understand it. It was obedience was the fight.
Sort of like the thing, the gold being passed through the fire and it
right.
What's left is the only the pure. It was still there in the beginning before it passed through the fire, but once it got through the fire, it was at its most pristine.
And this, again, this was the cause of his soul being troubled. He was to fight without his divine power. His only weapons were obedience and righteousness. His prayer is, Father, glorify thy name in the coming battle. Glorify means to clarify, make clear, make...
So could this be the reason why time exists now? That is a part of the spiritual testing.
No, time exists now. That's already been completed. Time exists now so that the bride is tested in his obedience.
You know, I know you said, though, now I'm just, it's the Jesus and the Christ thing. I mean, because I think that Christ is God and Jesus. Isn't that what we're saying?
No, you gotta hear this. You gotta hear this once and for all time. Christ, as the Son of God, took on the form of flesh and became Jesus Christ. As he took on and became Jesus Christ, then from that point forward, his soul and his spirit were merged as one new being with the purpose, with the intention that there come forth from that new being a bride. And we see it as all of time, and we think all of time. With God, there's a son and there's a bride. I mean, don't let theology confuse you. I mean, all you'll do is get into weird constructs in your mind. You'll be fully persuaded, but understand that that Jesus Christ is a... You understand? He is the only truth. He is the only way. He's the only... I mean, it's not Christ, it's Jesus Christ. Can you hear that? Christ was pre-existent, but he didn't take. But Christ in that form didn't take on the form of flesh.
And it's the only way that we can understand that there's spirit that abides in us, and that
right.
We're not just flesh, and that
right. That we are spirit.
Death, that after the flesh death, the spirit will come forth.
I know that what all you've said, but my mind can't. When he ascended into hell.
Did he go as Jesus or did he go as Christ? Is that
right? He went as Jesus Christ. If he hadn't gone as Jesus Christ, his testing would have done you no good. Okay?
So that anyone up to that point or after that point in the flesh just sleeps, essentially. The body just sleeps. So our flesh on its own, there's no depths of hell, there's no further anything.
Just
it's just death.
Just
yeah, that's what I was raised to believe.
Okay, the answer is interesting. I have glorified thee in the temptation, in the wilderness, and now I will glorify thee in death. Okay? Now this is the third time a witness, a voice from heaven came. Let's go first to the baptism. Matthew 3. Okay, Matthew 3, verse 17. Well, start in verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and camest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, or allowed him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. First voice. Now the second voice. Matthew 17. We have a little different thing here, and this is after the Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles. I love this. This is so much like the disciples. We'll make three churches here. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.